It's a strange thing that we celebrate the death of some with meals. That's what's happening all over the United States this weekend, as friends and family gather together and remember the past and even present sacrifices of our armed forces, sacrifices often resulting in their death. And they remind us that freedom is never free. Freedom always comes with a cost. They also remind us that true freedom is never an absolute freedom to do what one thinks is best for oneself. Freedom never terminates on itself, that the sacrifices of the armed forces show us. It's never about oneself. A freedom that's intolerant and demands its own rights and desires is slavery masquerading as liberty. It's a notion of freedom lost in large measure on current generation of Americans and some Christians today, but that's a topic for another day. But it does intersect with the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper this morning, because the table before us calls us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a memorial feast. Christ who showed us how to love even our enemies. And we remember that Christ died for our sins in our place that we might be forgiven so that our lives might be free now to use them for the good of others. And the death of Christ, we remember, we cherish our freedom from sin. And we hear and are commissioned again to love others even as we have been loved so that others might share in the rich fares of His grace that He opens up for us. What we've sung already today, the Lord's Supper reminds us of. Brothers and sisters, let us love our God supremely. Let us love each other too. Let us love and pray for sinners until our God makes all things new. And dearly loved ones of EBC, this past week, our love for one another displayed itself publicly. It was a culmination of our care for one another, for our departed brother who is now with the Lord. Some of his friends whom we didn't know, who didn't know us, who probably don't know Christ, who don't call themselves Christians, and that's fine. We're aware of our love for one another, and it bore witness to our lovely Christ. This table of infinite sacrifice has practical value, doesn't it? Because from here we receive the nourishment that we might keep His commandments, one of the most important of which is this. Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." Praise the Lord for our love for one another. May this meal, this Memorial Day meal of His sacrifice and His death, free us and feed us all the more, beloved, that we might love each other without malice, without hypocrisy, that we might excel in love. I regularly boast in you, Emmanuel Bible Church, and this week especially, I boast in the Lord for you all. Thanks be to God for the love He's put into our hearts for one another. Let us excel in that love all the more. But we say, is it not strange that we celebrate the death of some with meal? They died, and we eat and drink and enjoy the warmth of the sun and the laughter of friends and the smell of the grill and blue skies and starry, starry nights. They die, and we enjoy and get together. But friends, it's no small stretch to recall that we celebrate an even greater Memorial Day every time we observe the Lord's Supper. Because through His suffering, we are free. And it's commanded that we remember His death by this meal. And what a kindness it is from our Lord. He commands us to do this because He knows we need to be reminded of His love for us. And we remember what He's done by eating and drinking in a community of love. If any of you have a Christian tradition, maybe even taken a class on religion somewhere, you probably know at some level that the Lord's table is a remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ. That's important. This is a historical person, and this historical figure is not merely an example. That's how some people view Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus is an example. He's an inspiration for us all of how to live. You know, kind of like an ancient Mother Teresa. But friends, what we need is more than an example, don't we? If his life is merely an example, how many of us have followed it perfectly? How many of you have lived up to your own code of well-doing? Now live up to the code of Jesus' life. If his life is merely an example, it's yet one more evidence of our failure to live the kind of life we know we should be living. We need more than an example. We need to be rescued. We need to be forgiven and healed and restored. All these things we remember at the Lord's Supper. And we need to be reminded again and again and again that what holds us together as a church family is the deep, deep love of Jesus. Beloved, this love runs deeper than our preferences. It's stronger than our disagreements that we have and the hurts that we will inflict on one another as we live life together as a church family. All those things are inevitable, but how can we not forgive one another when we take the bread and the cup? How can we not? On this day, we remember that he bore our sins as Peter, that converted fisherman, reminded us of. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might be forgiven. Do you believe that today? You must, or you are still in your sins. And the life that you want to live of love toward others will never be what it should be and must be. In this sense, then, the memorial meal of the Lord's Supper reminds us to look backwards. It's a look backwards to what he has done, his death. But I want to add to that this morning that the Lord's Supper is also a look forwards. I'm not sure if I heard this previously, but it struck me yesterday afternoon as I was sitting in my place of study looking out at the beautiful day yesterday, that the Lord's Supper is a look in all directions as I looked out the window. We look backward and we recall what Jesus did that we might be forgiven. We look within. We look inside as we examine ourselves and we see and admit our brokenness. And as we look in, we look back to see what is there for our brokenness. And we also look upwards. We look upwards, so as we often sing that when Satan tempts us to despair, upwards we look and see him there who made an end of all our sin. We look within, we look back, we look up, and we also look forward. And this forward look is what we often overlook, and that's why I want us to think about it today. Would you please locate 1 Corinthians 11? It's in the second half of the Christian Bible, in the Christian New Testament. We'll just read one verse from this. It's in a section of the Christian New Testament when a veteran church planner, a converted rabbi named Paul, a brilliant mind in the Mediterranean Middle Eastern world, records the words that Jesus Christ gave when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And at the end of an explanation that we'll read a little later, Paul gives a one-sentence interpretation of what the bread and the cup are all about. It's in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Look at it if you're able. It's short, but it'll stick in your memory too, if you can just listen. Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of something. We'll think of three things, and then focus on the last part of the sentence that's often overlooked. So first, what is the Lord's Supper about? What can we think just from this verse? We remember the communal, the corporate, the family nature of our lives as Christians. We are created after the image of the Holy Trinity, an eternal communion of love and relationship. In salvation, we're redeemed from focusing on ourselves and are invited into this eternal communion of love. We become part of a community of love, entered into a relationship that's from everlasting to everlasting. And this community of love spreads and encircles all who embrace Jesus Christ of Lord as Lord. Listen, beloved, you can read your Bible on your own. You can pray on your own. But you can never eat and drink the cup and the bread alone. This meal itself, plural verbs here, when you all eat, the meal itself, the verbs that are used, when you all eat, when you all drink, this meal is underlining for us the corporate family communal nature of our lives. The meal is meant to remind us that we are one body. The very nature of the meal marks us out as a new family and tells us that we must live our life as committed persons in a local congregation. This is how you were made. It's why solitary confinement is so painful in prison. You're not made for that. Why not? Because we're made in the image of God, who's always existed in a community of persons. Brothers and sisters, one small application of this meal, which is commanded, by the way, this is showing up for the Lord's Supper is not an option. It's a command, one of two important commands for us, a command that we might be reminded of His love. But here's an important, a small application. If there are some here in our body who are not present for this family meal and you're not sure why, reach out to them this week. Tell them they were missed at the meal and you simply want to be sure that they're doing okay. They're not in need. We remember the undeniable communal nature of our life as Christians as often as you all eat and you all drink this meal. Second, we remember our fellowship, our relationship with God Himself. The image of a meal reminds us that we're meant to be together, and it's a reminder that we're meant to enjoy God. The physical act of eating and drinking, though these are small tokens to be sure, the physical act of eating and drinking from physical bread and a physical cup are not incidental. In eating and drinking, we share, we participate in what we're eating and drinking. We have the expression, don't we? You are what you eat. You can run a blood test and tell in some measure the kinds of foods you must be eating because it shows up in your test. But when we take this bread and cup, the physical act of eating and drinking reminds us of our union with Christ. We are one with Him. By faith, we in a sense, feed on Christ and recall our connection with Him. And because of our union with Christ, we're reminded of our union again with one another. For we all eat and drink, Paul tells us, from one loaf. Now, pause for a moment just to make sure we're not misunderstanding this, friends. This is not, as some falsely say, that the bread and the cup are actually transformed into the real body and blood of Christ, and that simply by taking these elements, one is saved and forgiven. That is false. It's like taking a placebo pill for something that you really need. It might make you feel better, but it's not doing anything for you. The Lord's Supper, then, is a memorial, not a mass. This is a table for food, not an altar for re-sacrifice. It is a sacrament, an outward sign of an invisible reality, not a sacrifice, received by faith. The old Anglican minister J.C. Ryle states this difference well and helpfully, and this is how important understanding this difference is. The Anglican minister writes, "Grant for a moment that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice and not a sacrament. If that is so, you spoil the doctrine of Christ's finished work on the cross when He died on the cross. A sacrifice that needs to be repeated, as in something like the Mass, is not a perfect and a complete thing. There's never a final offering for one's sins. You spoil the priestly office of Christ. If there are priests that can offer acceptable sacrifices to God besides Christ, the great high priest, then he is robbed of his glory. And we overthrow the true nature of Christ's human nature. Friends, these are not light, unimportant differences. Christ has been sacrificed once for all. And we remember that has happened when we take this bread and cup. But as the nature of eating and drinking is to come into participation with what one eats and drinks, we are reminded of our participation, our union, our fellowship with Christ Himself as we take and eat. I am His and He is mine. And this reminder feeds and nourishes our faith. Our bodies grow weak without food or water. Even after a few hours, some of us might get headaches. We get shaky, tired. At least I get irritable. Maybe you never do. You're not cursed or blessed with that. You're without food. You're weak. You're shaky. Well, as we feed ourselves through faith on Christ and we recall for all He is, then our faith is fed. Our dying faith is revived. We recall all He is for us, and the power of sin is diminished in our lives. As often as you take this bread and drink this cup, we remember our communal nature. We remember our union and fellowship with God. We're meant for a relationship with Him. And third, we not only remember certain things, Paul tells us we're proclaiming His death. That's the word that's used there in verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. We're not simply remembering, something active is happening. There's a proclamation that's going out. We announce, we declare, we publish, we make known. The word proclaim is most often used in the New Testament documents to describe the activity of Christians as they proclaim the word. In this case, when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we are preaching the good news to ourselves and to any of our friends who might be listening. We preach His death. Just think about one part of this. Think about how the bread we take proclaims His death. The bread reminds us of His body. It reminds us yet again that Jesus was a real historical person, as real as this bread. He is the Son of God who's come into the world to undo all the ugliness and brokenness of our sin and our world. And the bread and the cup, they remind us that the problem with all of us is that God made Him and all that we see, but we fail to treasure Him. All of our problems come from not worshiping God. That's a pretty bold assertion. We could say that secular or religious, everybody worship. There's something that gets you out of bed and preserves you when you're sad and makes you really happy or really sad. That's what you're worshiping. So everybody worships. And all of our problems come because we're not treasuring God. Think of it like this. Some people have difficulty in life because they've had issues with their father in some way. By that, I simply mean that some of the problems that individuals have, that we have, come from relationship with the Father, oftentimes even a good father. Jesus told a very famous story about this, about a son and his father. Do you know the story? The story of a prodigal son. And this isn't the main point, but it's still instructive for us. Here's a son who, by all accounts in the story Jesus tells, has a good, loving father. But it's not enough. The son, you know, kind of wants his own freedom. He demands what was never his, what he never worked for. He insists that he gets his inheritance early. He wants to leave the family farm, take the money that he never worked for, and kind of go out on his own. So he demands the money from his father, and says, I want to go live my life now. I'm done with you. Being a good father, he realizes his son is an adult, old enough to make his own choices, and the father gives him his inheritance early. This ungrateful, could we say, punk son, his inheritance early. And maybe you know the rest of the story. He lives for himself. He blows through his wad of cash in a Dorian Gray type way. He becomes the ultimate consumer for his own body, using the bodies of other people. Every substance he can find terminates on his own pleasure. And in the end, he's hollowed out. Hollowed out inside. His alienation from his father led to an out-of-control life. This is one way, not the only way, to picture our own problem. Here's the story of the Bible. You're made in the image of God, who's the ultimate father of all of us in the sense that he made everyone. And the reason our lives and our world is so full of much hurt and brokenness is because, can I use this expression? We've given our father the middle finger and insisted we don't need him and set off on our own way while at the same time using all the gifts he's given to us for ourselves. That is one way to picture what the Bible calls sin. It's turning our back on our Father Creator who made us, given us all things to enjoy. And we use them for ourselves. And the result is that we're broken and our world is broken. And we need someone to take us back to the Father. And that is where Jesus Christ comes in. Jesus Christ comes into the world as the Son of God. The Son who always lives a life of love to the Father, who therefore, because he does, can live a life of love to those around him. He perfectly obeys the Father, perfectly delights in him. He does what his will is. There's reciprocal joy and glorying one, the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father. And he obeys the Father all the way to the cross. Because at the cross, the Father is pursuing rebellious sons and daughters like you and me. We would have thought he would have come with a posse on a manhunt to wipe us out. But God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And on the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, willingly offers up his life as payment for the outstanding debt of our sin and as a provision of perfect righteousness so that we can come back home to the Father. And he does all of this because God so loved the world. We love people who have similar interests to us and who like us back. Well, congratulations. God loves people who want nothing to do with him, who enjoy the sunshine and a well-grilled hamburger and chips and drink on Memorial Day and never once pause to acknowledge him, and God's goodness is meaning to lead them to repentance. See how he loves his enemies. And taking the bread and the cup, we proclaim this. We proclaim the death of Christ. And beloved, we too need this proclamation. Don't you? Don't we? Because we all at points in our life, because of unanswered prayer, we think, or harsh circumstances, we think he doesn't love me. Your besetting sin keeps you from coming this table. You think that God frowns on your repentance and he calls you to this table to incinerate you. We think we're suspicious of his grace. Really? or even in our repentance, we're self-righteous, thinking, once I repent correctly, then God will be pleased with me. There is self-righteousness offering it to God. That's denying why the table is here. Oh, how we need to be reminded, that God, our Father, is more wasteful with His grace than you are in your sin. And He stands ready, willing to embrace and pardon and comfort and reassure you of His love. I just want you back home again. That's all. He's more willing to pardon than to punish, and mercy is His nature. He is the Lord, merciful and gracious. This is a table for sinners, for the worst of sinners. Come. Come. And know how much He loves. Now these three things involve a look inwards. I see my brokenness, my alienation from my Father. I look backwards and see the death of the Son that I may be brought to God. I look upwards and see this for me. He's at the right hand of God interceding for me. But the Lord's Supper is a look forwards. We proclaim His death. Here's the phrase. We proclaim His death until He comes. That's the forward look. We focused the last several weeks as we've worked through this letter to a church in Corinth, Greece, this letter written to them on the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 and what that means for us. To cut to the chase, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have no good news to proclaim. This isn't an optional add-on, an accessory to, you can kind of upgrade to this version of Christianity. Now, this is indispensable to what it means to be a Christian, what one must believe and embrace. Because without the bodily resurrection of Christ, we're still in our sins. That subjective of feeling of guilt or regret that may emerge only at the hour of your death can never be overcome if Christ is not raised from the dead. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And He's reigning until He puts all enemies under His feet. And therefore, we have hope in this present life. Not hope to kind of build a spaceship, kind of to stock up on canned goods and kind of build a bunker and kind of hunker down until some strange thing happens and we're kind of zapped out of here like Star Wars or something, a Star Trek. No. We have hope to live in this world and to take risks for the gospel, because our labor's not in vain. And now we see then that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance and a proclamation of the full, authentic, rich gospel. There may be some mainline denominations that deny the real gospel, but every time they take the Lord's Supper, they proclaim the real gospel. Christ died for our sins, and the third day He arose. Do this until He comes. The Lord is so kind that even the churches that deny Him, there's a meal that preaches to them. It's a look forwards. It's a reminder of the bodily, visible resurrection of Christ and His return, His coming back. On the night He was betrayed, our opening meditation, Jesus said, I will not drink the fruit of this vine until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. The night He was betrayed, He said, I will not drink it again until that day. Jesus Christ then was predicting not only His death that night, He was predicting His bodily resurrection and His return. Therefore, this table looks forwards as much as it looks in any other direction. When we eat and drink today, we remind ourselves Christ is risen from the dead, that He presently reigns and He will most certainly come again. This is what our Lord said. This is what Christ said. And then there is that quote drawing out this meaning from John Piper on the front of the order of worship. The Lord's Supper is not mere intellectual recall of facts. The Lord's Supper proclaims. And faith comes by hearing and seeing and tasting that proclamation. And faith is a spiritual feasting on the risen, living Christ. And it sweetens our love for Him and breaks the power of sin in our lives. Think, dearly loved ones, of all the day when all the sadness is over. No more tears from funerals. No more sobbing from sins of betrayal. No more anxiety from loneliness and depression. And no more sin. And beloved, what will finally be true of us then is true of us now in measure. With the resurrection of Christ, there's this irreversible process of transformation that's begun in the world like a seed planted in the ground, that the life in that seed is irresistible and it cannot be deterred. You have become a new creation. You are becoming a new creation. You will be a new creation. Saved to sin no more. Saved to love the one who has loved you forevermore. We proclaim his death until he comes. So we live in the light of what's already true of us. Josh told us this morning about his upcoming marriage. Think of engagement and marriage. Because you know your wedding date is coming, your behavior changes. You might even try to lose weight to fit into the outfit and look good for pictures. And then remind yourself years later how you don't look like that anymore. But you try this one day. Even those in the wedding party, friends of the bride and groom, might try to lose weight. Maybe they spend extra time at the gym, and maybe a few never admit it, but they sneak away to the tanning bed to look good for the day. The point is, a future reality transforms your present way of living. And the fact that we proclaim the Lord's death, his resurrection until he comes, transforms our life now, the way we live. Live in light of who you are. Live in light of who you're becoming. Let this transform your imagination, and by the renewing of your mind, live a life of sacrifice to him. And further, because all things and increase the fellowship we have now with each other, the enjoyment we have with Christ will give way to something richer and deeper. Now, in a sense, I'll keep pushing the analogy. Now we live in a time of engagement. Or we live in a time of anticipation for a looked forward to vacation and break. Well, surely there's joy in the time of engagement. Surely there's joy in the time of planning for a vacation. But the engagement gives way to the marriage consummated. The anticipation of planning gives way to the experience of the vacation itself. The bride is, or groom is, mine now in the engagement, but how much more will the bride or groom be mine then? No one wants to stay in an engagement stage forever, the planning a vacation stage forever. And so, brothers and sisters, don't live for this life only. Live for the glory that is to come. Does your life proclaim anything about the life to come? As your treasure on heaven or on earth, which is passing away. Live for the marriage consummation, not for the now. See, if you live for the consummation of joy with Christ in heaven, if you do that, you will live for the now. But if you set your affections only on this life, you will misuse this life and forfeit eternal joy. So, beloved, for the joy that's set before you, take up the cross and despise the shame and hold fast to the rising sun. All we enjoy now is in seed form. May I press this on us from the table? We proclaim until he comes. We sing that for all the saints. There's the line, and now there breaks a more and glorious and brighter day. Paul says, we've looked at, haven't we? Our bodies are like a seed, but the plant emerges from the seed. There's similarity, but a great difference. Our current bodies, like the seed, give way to something greater, a real, just as physical as the now, not immaterial, floating in some ethereal space somewhere. And that is true of everything. Our current bodies give way to a glorified physical body. The current fellowship we enjoy with Christ gives way to something greater, so much greater that to experience the fullness of joy requires a new heaven and a new earth and a new body to enjoy the glory. It's so much greater. You see, heaven is not, in the Bible, an immaterial existence where we sit around, you know, reading our Bibles in the corner at an immaterial table at an immaterial Starbucks, or kind of float somewhere or become part of the circle of life. It's not how heaven is described in Scripture at all. Heaven is where Jesus is. It's to be with Him in a body. That is why in heaven we will have more of what we have now, not less. And that's why Christ says, did you notice these words? Not mere metaphor. He says, I will not eat or drink until I do it again with you. Some of our eating and drinking now is because of, you know, the effects of death passed upon all people, because people are sinners and our body wears out. And if you don't eat, you're going to die. That's part of the reason we eat now, to stay alive. That's not the only reason for food now. And that reason, eating to stay alive, will be needed no longer then. But then, as now, in a greater way, the eating and drinking will heighten our enjoyment of one another, will heighten our enjoyment of God Himself, because it's written, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I will not eat or drink until I do it again with you. And what will that day be like? I will not eat it or drink it again until I am with you. See, that's the grant. Our sin has separated us, Adam and Eve, out of the garden. Here's the tabernacle, and God's presence is here, but everybody else is here. There are layers of coming to Him. But now, do you see, all that's been undone. He's here. The cross has broken down the dividing wall. He's back from the dead, and now He says, you are with me. I am with you. And you will be my people, and I will be your God. And I will wipe away all tears. The unmediated presence of Christ, now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I have been fully known. What glory now awaits us. Therefore, we read in Revelation of the marriage of the feast of the Lamb, when Christ will gird Himself and serve us like He did that night, with sweet manna all around, and we will feast in the house of Zion. A real new heavens and new earth. Real food. And all of our conscience issues with what should not be in the food will be gone. It'll all be the best. It's that picture in Isaiah 25 of the best cuts of meat and well-aged wine and a full table. All of that is what we look forward to. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing, here it is, with our hearts restored. He has done great things, we will say together, and we will feast and weep no more. Brothers and sisters, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Do you believe this? He is the resurrection and the life. This we proclaim this morning. I'll ask those who are going to help serve, come and get ready here. Now, just like in any other meal, you know, you kind of, or you're supposed to anyway, you know, you wash up before you come to the table and eat. And so we're told here in 1 Corinthians 11 that before we come and as we come and we take the bread and the cup, tokens of His body and His death on the cross and resurrection, that we're to examine ourselves. This means a few things. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Examine yourself. Therefore, if you're someone here who's not a Christian, or you have more questions, and you've never taken Christ to be the treasure and center of your life and turned your back on living life your own way, then don't take when the elements come around. It's okay. You can't remember this if it's not happened to you. So don't, there's no need that you should take at all. But watch and observe and continue just to reflect on what is this all about and ask questions. It also means that if you are a Christian who's turned from your sin and placed your entire hope in Christ alone, and that's your profession, but you're living in a way that even our non-Christian friends would call out. Don't come to this table if you insist on professing this but living this way. Because it's a you can't say, Jesus, you're Lord, and then do things He commands you not to do. And to come in that way only invites His judgment, which we must not take lightly. Having said that, come, you may come confessing your sin that you might be healed. If you're hard-hearted, professing Christ, living in blatant sin, don't come. But if you're beaten up by your sin, tortured by a conscience that you've tried to silence by repentance a million times, come to the table. You must. This table's for sinners. It's for you. It's for our assurance of pardon. You must come to this table. You must. This is your only hope. And He wants to remind you that He loves you, that you might be healed. So come.